Well, good evening. Nice to see you all. It is 31 degrees up here, feeling like 35. And we're under the warning of a severe thunderstorm with heavy hail. So if I disappear, it's not likely a partial rapture. It's more likely that the power went off. So don't worry if you're left looking at a blank screen. Just to give you a little look around our chapel here, we don't have an evening meeting, but I'll just show you around our chapel and give you a little report on the work here. So this is our auditorium. And if you've seen the front of it, I'll walk down here. Show you the platform and the text up above. So this chapel was built in 1986. I think I disappeared. There I am. In 1986, Doug Robinson from Peterborough had come through the north and saw the condition of many of the chapels that were being used. We were in a house that was quite old and run down and very limited in space. And so Doug Robinson started a program called Building for Him. And through that, the chapels that are currently in Matheson and the French Assembly Hurst, this assembly here, and partially in New Liskeard and in South Porcupine were the result of that ministry. And so in 1986, this chapel was built. Garnet Cooney started the foundation and the walls and the roof got closed in, and then I took over after our summer at camp, and it took a long time, but we eventually got into this building. Now, over the last 7 or so years, we've lost 6 young families who have moved south, and those 6 families between them had 20 or 21, 22 children. So that's quite an exodus. They've all moved to southern Ontario, and that's left us quite small. We have 2 families, one with 2 children, and another one with 4 of my grandchildren. And so it's a relatively small assembly now. It has been large at times. It's been small at times. But we look to the Lord for opportunities. We're in a neighborhood with a low housing project right beside us. We've tried outreaches into there and children's programs. We're just looking for the Lord to open doors of opportunity. But many of the assemblies through the north struggle in terms of size. There's a very small assembly in Elk Lake. New Liskeard is relatively small. Matheson is small. There are a couple larger ones. Timmins is quite large, and Iroquois Falls is quite healthy as well. And so you think from time to time to pray for the work in the north, you can certainly use it. The Northland Bible Camp is going on right now, and some of our people are there involved. My daughter is the lifeguard all summer, and her husband, my son-in-law, does the registration and quite a bit of manual work at camp as well, in between his full-time job, and they're raising 4 children, but they're quite involved. And so you can pray for the work throughout the north. Glad to hear that Bill Ritchie is speaking on Tuesday night. I hope you're scriptural and have an interpreter for him. We're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I trust you've read this passage. We may not read it all tonight. We may get through it in terms of reading. But I want to just give sort of a background or an overview of a few things that'll help us perhaps to appreciate some of the issues that deal or dealt with in this chapter in terms of experience in church life. So I draw your attention to verse 15 again. This is part of church order. Paul's desire is that if he can't come to Ephesus, that they might know how they ought to conduct themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so the teaching of chapter 2 and of chapter 3 are in particular church order. And Paul is exercised in giving instruction as to life in a local assembly. And so he's talked about prayer and the woman's role in chapter 2. And now he's going to talk about elders and deacons in chapter 3. Now, just by way of background, let me talk about the choice of words. Back in 1611, when those men translated the King James Version, they used some ecclesiastical words that were true to their ecclesiastical outlook. And in some ways, that has been unfortunate in terms of the history of the church. And so they used words, as you find in many of your texts, perhaps, in chapter 3, verse 1, the word bishop. And then in verse 8, they use the word deacons. And they do a similar thing with the word baptism. These men were learned men. If they were around today, they would probably not fellowship with us. They would have been amillennial. That is, they didn't see the fact that there would be a reign of Christ on the earth. They didn't see that God would once again deal with Israel. Ecclesiastically, they were all part of the Anglican Church. Some of them in 1611 had Puritan leanings, but the Puritan movement didn't start to 1623. And even in that movement, the Puritans would have been reformed in their theology. And so their outlook and experience was very different from ours. And so they brought some of these words over because of their ecclesiastical position, rather than translate some of them. For instance, imagine if the word baptism had been translated instead of transliterated. Instead of a Greek word becoming an English word, if they had translated the word as immerse or immersion, imagine the lack of controversy there would have been. How much controversy would have been avoided? It would have been very hard to speak of sprinkling or christening babies if the word immersion was used as opposed to the word baptism. And so it is with the word bishop. Bishop implies that there is a position as opposed to a work. If they had translated the word, it would have been overseer. And so it would have been more applicable to the work that is done as opposed to a position to be occupied. And again, with the word deacon, if they had translated it as servant, it would have made a world of difference, I would think. How many people would want to be labeled as a servant as opposed to being labeled as a deacon? It just has maybe a different ring to it to be called a servant as opposed to an ecclesiastical sounding word like deacon. And so as a result of these words and the result of their ecclesiastical leaning, they were all out of the Church of England at the time, these words have come down to us, and they often are associated with an office as opposed to a work that is to be done. Now, when we look at elders, as we'll look at first in the first seven verses, one of the things I often wonder, and what perhaps like, and maybe others would be in the same situation, is more clarity as to what things or how things should be done. For instance, here's a list of the qualifications of those who are to be in leadership, but nowhere in the New Testament does it tell us anything about succession. How is that office perpetuated? How are elders recognized? How is that office carried on? In various places, it's done in various different ways, some democratically by vote, others it would be the existing elders who put forth someone to be recognized. But Scripture gives no definitive guideline or outline on how elders are to be recognized in successive generations, how it's to go on. In fact, Scripture doesn't really give any indication of how recognition takes place. It's obvious elders should be recognized. There are several verses that tell us that elders are to be known. 1 Thessalonians 5 and Hebrews 13 talks about those that have the rule over you. And so there is recognition, but Scripture doesn't tell us how that takes place. Doesn't tell us how many elders there should be. There's indication, I think, two verses that tell us that elders are in a plural, three verses perhaps. In Philippians 1:1, Paul writes to the elders and to the deacons who are in Philippi. In Acts chapter 20, he calls for the elders from Ephesus to come. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter identifies himself as an elder and is writing to elders. And so it would seem that a plurality is acknowledged in the Word of God, but we have no indication of how many, the number of elders, the size of an elders group. And we also, in some ways, don't have a sense of the function in a practical way. We know it's a spiritual work, and some of the words associated with that work give us an indication of what it's all about. But there's no definitive outline, again, of what the work is to be. How often they are to meet, how decisions are made, is it consensus, is it plurality? What is the mechanism? What are the mechanisms for conducting the work of an elder? And so there's lots that we don't know. Well, that's true of many things in Scripture. We're told why we do the things we do, but we're not told how. When, what, where, and so Scripture is open on a lot of those issues. Now, some, maybe from a background where certain groups, for instance, will not believe or do not believe that there should be elders. Perhaps some of you that I'm looking at have come from that type of background. In the late 1840s, J.N. Darby was in Switzerland. And he came up with what is called a theory, I suppose, the thought of the church in ruins. And his view was that the church has declined to the point where we can no longer function as they did in the first century. And one of the things that is not possible to have is elders who fulfill the qualifications that are mentioned here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so some of you, maybe from that type of background. I grew up in a gospel chapel, but before it was what we would call an open assembly, it was a grant meeting. And out of that background, they did not have elders. The view was you would know the leading brethren by their work and by the Lord's direction, but there was no public acknowledgement of who the leadership were or who the elders might be. So some of you may be from that type of background. Another movement, and it's actually still going on in the U.S., they're mostly in home churches, it would be what we would call hyper-dispensationalism. If you know anything about E.W. Bullinger, this was his view, that the first part of the book of Acts was really the Jewish church. And so things like baptism and then elders and deacons and those types of things belong to the Jewish church, but are not for us. They would view Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians as being church epistles, but most of the rest of the New Testament would be written to the Jewish church. And so there are people that would hold to that view, a hyper-dispensationalist view, that there are no elders today. In our tradition, as an open assembly, we believe that Scripture teaches there should be elders in leadership, and that there are qualifications and that there is somehow recognition of those that are doing the job. Now, another thing that Scripture does not address, when you think of a small assembly like we have here, or in New Liskeard or in Matheson, small works that have declined in size. Scripture doesn't tell us what to do there when there are not qualified men for leadership. Somebody takes leadership, but whether they are qualified or not is not always so clear. And so there are some practical issues that have to be worked through and struggled with in the application of verses like this. Now, in the first seven verses that we're going to read, this is a list. And like many of the lists in Scripture, it seems intimidating when you look at what's there. There's 15 items mentioned, some negative, some positive. And you look at that and you might think, well, who could live up to that? And that's true of the list in Titus. It's true, perhaps, even of the list in Galatians 5, 22, 23, the fruit of the Spirit, or the list in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 to 7, those eight virtues that are listed, or in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 to verse 14. Some of these lists look intimidating. But when you take any one item out of the list, you recognize, yes, that's possible. That's something I should aim for. I don't know if any of you have ever read Gene Getz's book, The Measure of a Man. But that came out of a weekly Bible study that Gene Getz had with a number of men. And it went through this list here and one in Titus as being what should be the desire of every man. What should be those characteristics and virtues that we all aim for. And so, as we read this list, keep that in mind. Which one of these is impossible to fulfill? And we can work away at these things in our life with the Lord's help and develop this type of character. So let's read from verse 1 to verse 7. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop or overseer, he desires a good work. An overseer then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So I mentioned there's 15 items in this list. Some of them are things that are not to be true of a man who aspires to this work, and others are to be true. So some positive and some negative. You notice in verse 1, he who desires the position, but then it's called a good work. And one of the qualifications, and Peter emphasizes this as well in 1 Peter chapter 5, is that a man should desire of the work. Peter says not by compulsion. Don't force somebody into that work. It's got to be a matter of the heart where there is a desire. Desire for this work, a desire to be involved in the lives of God's people and to take leadership. Now, we must also remember that in Hebrews chapter 13, we're told that those who do this work and look after our souls must give an account. And so there is a responsibility and there's a day of accounting. Peter reminds us that for shepherds, there is a crown, an imperishable crown, as well, when the Lord, the chief shepherd, shall return. And so it is a good work, perhaps not for everyone, but should be the heart desire of one who wants to take a leadership role. So when we come to verse 2 to verse 7, and I just want to break this down, rather than going through the list one by one, just sort of break them down into categories. And one of the things that's obvious in this list is the man who takes leadership has to be a man of character. Now, character is something different than personality. Nobody's really has a personality that makes himself or to make an elder, but rather it's a matter of character. Personality is a matter of genetics, isn't it? You are who you are as a result of where you come from. And so you are the recipient of a gene pool, and that determines your personality. There's at least four types of personalities, we're told by sociologists, but there's neither a positive nor a negative when it comes to personality. You are the way you are because God made you. It's true of our height to a large extent, our shape, and to some degree our health. A lot of things determined by genetics. We are who we are. But character is something different. Character is what develops as we go through life. Character is a combination of perhaps two things. It's how we relate to people and the reputation we have with people. That's really our character. How do we relate to others? Are we kind, gentle? And what's our reputation from or with others? What do they think of us? Do they see us as kind and gentle? Are we harsh, abrupt, and rough? And so that's our character. And so some of this list has to do then with character, with reputation and relationships. And so an elder in verse 2 must be a man of good behavior. One would think, well, that goes almost without saying, that if you're going to take leadership, you have to behave well. But that's not always true. There was a man that John mentions in his third epistle, Diotrephes, who was not of good behavior. And so it is possible that people can get into positions of leadership and not behave well. And certainly this goes beyond what the world thinks, but this is good behavior, godly living in the sight of the Lord. But they're also to be gentle. In verse 3, to be gentle. And that's a lovely characteristic, to be gentle. The similar idea, maybe even the same word, is used in Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, where Paul says, let your moderation be known to all men. Or some have translated that, let your sweet reasonableness be known to all men. The idea of being considerate of others. And, you know, I've found in my life, it is easy to be moderate, to be reasonable, to be gentle when people agree with me. I get along fine with people who agree with me. What about when there's disagreement? What about when people are disagreeable? How do I respond? Do I still behave in a gentle way? In Philippians 4:5, when it says, let your moderation be known to all men, the rest of the verse says, for the Lord is at hand. And that could mean his coming is soon, and so you want your behavior to be proper in light of that. Or it could mean the Lord is at hand, and he's with you and watching your response and how you deal with people. And so gentleness is one of those things that given in a number of lists in Scripture, and it's something the Spirit of God wants to develop in each one of us. Another negative is not to be violent. I think Titus says not given to anger. But let me suggest that this list, though it is a comprehensive list, there is a sense in which it's not, nobody can live up in terms of the fullest extent. I think the idea here is not given to anger, not violent, is if somebody loses it, the response of those around him is, boy, that's out of character. I've never seen him do that before. That's strange. That's different. That's not normal. As opposed, I've known men in leadership who, when they lose it, people's response is, oh, there he goes again. There are some people that you just know when something different comes up, when a disagreement takes place, they're just going to react in a negative, violent way. I knew a man who, when there was controversy, you could visibly see the red rising from his shirt collar up through his cheeks all the way up to the top of his head. And you knew when the red reached somewhere above his ear, there was going to be an explosion. And so that type of thing would disqualify somebody from leadership. So not violent, not quarrelsome, verse 3 as well. And some people are born to arguments. Some people are just argumentative. They just are sort of built that way. Something, if you say something is black, they say, no, it's white. And so we're not to be quarrelsome. And certainly when you get to chapter, or 2 Timothy chapter 2, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle. And so that should be a characteristic as well. And so these things are to do with our character. And what the Lord is looking for is men of character who relate well to people and have a reputation with people of being a man of character. But it also talks about our conduct, things that should be true of us. Now, one of these in this list is hospitable in verse 2. And that's been called the forgotten command. Hebrews chapter 13, we're told not to forget to entertain or to show hospitality, for in doing so some have entertained angels unawares. And so it's one of those things we are to be engaged in. In Romans chapter 12, after Paul talks about presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, in the list that follows, the evidence of a living sacrifice is be hospitable one to another. And hospitality is certainly falling out of favor. We have bigger homes and we have more things, and yet are often less hospitable than a former generations. And so that's an activity we can all engage in. Sometimes people think, well, my home doesn't measure up, or I don't have the proper cutlery or the proper plates, the proper things to show. But the Lord doesn't allow for excuses. He just wants a heart that's hospitable, willing to entertain strangers. And so that's one of the areas of conduct that should be true of us. A negative would be in verse 3, not covetous. Boy, that's a hard one, isn't it? Now that's in some lists that are very pointed. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul tells us there's things that we should get rid of out of our life, and he mentions things like fornication. And the last item in that verse is covetousness, which is idolatry. And none of us have ever been covetous. I know that. We don't covet, we just get. But covetousness is one of those things that only you know what's in your heart. Nobody can look at you and say, well, you're covetous. There may be some evidences. If I were to see some of you down at Falls View Casino, I might assume that you are covetous. You're not satisfied with what you have, and you're looking for more. That may or may not be true. You may be there for supper. Who knows? But it's one of those things that should not be true of us. It's decried in several lists in Scripture. And so in terms of our conduct, one who is not given to much wine, wine bibber. It doesn't say not any, but it says not given to wine, not spending long at the wine. And of course, that would affect one's behavior. But he's also, and I would suggest this has to do with conduct, in verse 3, the husband of one wife. Now, there's been much debate over the years as to whether someone who is unmarried could ever be an elder, or someone whose wife has died and they have remarried a second time, if they could ever be an elder. But I think the idea here, and many commentators would take this view, is that it's a one-woman type of man. It's not necessarily their marital status, but somebody that you can trust, who's committed. And so it wouldn't disqualify a single man from this office as long as he had that reputation as a one-woman type of man. Similarly, of course, it talks about ruling your own house. And so some have taken it that if you don't have children who are in submission, then you can't be an elder. But I think Paul is perhaps covering all the bases. And so that's conduct. But he also addresses capability. What are they capable of? And one of the things in this list that is not found in the next list about deacons is able to teach or apt to teach at the end of verse 2. And again, what does it mean to be apt to teach? Does it mean you have to be able to stand on a platform and exegete God's word? Or does it mean that if somebody comes to you with a question, you have the ability to open the scriptures and instruct from the word of God? And so there's a wide range. Not every elder, I've known many elders who are not public in their ministry, but they're excellent one-on-one, and they're apt to teach, but maybe not apt to preach. And so that's a capability that one has to have, the ability to teach. They have to be capable in the rule of their own home. Now, Titus, it talks about believing children. Here, it's having your home in order. And of course, it would follow, wouldn't it, that if we can't manage our own household, if we can't manage our finances, if we can't manage our family, how can we move to a larger sphere? Now, some have. There's a very notable man, I won't mention his name, he's not from an assembly background, he's dead and gone now, but he had a tremendous influence on the church, but his family doesn't speak well of him. He didn't do well in his home life. And so that's a dangerous thing. And so, capability. In verse 6, not a novice. And the idea here is not a new convert, lest being puffed up with pride. And that has happened at times where we've laid hold of people too young in the faith and given them positions of responsibility that they could not fulfill. Sometimes it's true just in presenting them in a public way. Sometimes we see people that have been saved out of a terrible background, we think have a good testimony, and we promote them beyond what they are able to handle and in a way they can't handle. That leads to their downfall. And so not a novice, not a new believer. But beyond that, it has to be somebody who's commendable. In verse 2, blameless. And in verse 7, a good testimony. Those things have to be true. Blameless has the idea of without a charge against them. And so if you ask people, what do you think of this man? They wouldn't have a negative thing to say. They may not know them well, but they wouldn't have a negative thing to say. One of the things when I lived in Timmins, before we moved to St. Thomas, I worked along with the oversight there, and we would visit homes of those in the assembly. And one of the questions we would ask over the course of visits is, who do you see in assembly life that's potentially an elder? Who's going in that direction? Maybe not this week, next year, but you can see evidence in their life. And it was interesting that home after home gave us the same names, the same younger men. And a lot of it was based on their reputation. They were without charge against them. They did have a good testimony in the community. Perhaps they weren't ready at that point to be an elder, but they did have a good reputation. And so when you look at that list, it does look daunting. But as I mentioned, Gene Getz breaks it down, and all of us conspire to be all of these things. It may be that you're never in a position to be acknowledged as an elder, but anybody can do the work. Somebody told me recently of a man, in fact, I was just talking to this man a week ago, Saturday, who in every way was an elder, in terms of work, in terms of care, in terms of commitment, but never on the oversight, never acknowledged. But he had some rough edges, but in terms of commitment to people, he was just wonderful. And he would often deal with those that others weren't interested in dealing with. And so there is Paul's instruction for for leadership in an assembly. As I said, there's indication that it's a plurality. In fact, Paul had called these Ephesian elders to him in Acts chapter 20, and he spoke to them. He gave them a charge. He told them what to be aware of, that wolves may come in, but also he said, from among yourselves, men may rise up and seek a following. And he said in there, take care to yourself and to the flock. And so that was a warning to these men. Now, Paul in Acts 20 uses the word shepherd to feed the flock, to shepherd. In Ephesians chapter 4, the word pastor is used, which is really the word shepherd, to feed the flock. And so that's really what oversight is about, to care for the flock. You think of the Lord's words to Peter in John chapter 21, if you love me, feed my sheep or tend my lambs. And so that's what the Lord calls these men to do. Now, let's just think of, for a few moments of deacons. And again, there's not a lot of extra detail given. What is a deacon's work? What extent? How do they meet? Do they meet? How do they make decisions? What authority do they have? And Scripture doesn't give us any of that. Generally, people look back to Acts chapter 6 as the biblical illustration of what a deacon is. Remember, the Greek widows weren't being fed in the daily distribution, and so there was a complaint, and the disciples said, well, let's look for seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit, who could take up this work. They said, it's not fitting for us to leave the preaching of the Word of God to serve tables. And so they looked for these men, and they found men of good report. The congregation, those that were there, agreed with them that these men were reputable, of good reputation, and able to do that work. So often, in church circles, people look back to Acts chapter 6, and they say, well, that's what a deacon is, and that's the illustration or example. But the word deacon is not used in Acts chapter 6, so it may or may not be the example that we hold to. As I said, if the word had been translated servants, it might have a different ring to it. In Romans chapter 16, verse 2, Phoebe is referred to as a deaconess, a servant of the church. And so whether that was in some way an official designation or not, we don't know. And so here, those that take this role as deacons, he says, here's some things that are to be true of them. And in some ways, very similar to elders, but in other ways, different. So let's just read verse 8 to 13. We won't have much time to think of this. But likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience, but let these also first be proved, and then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their house well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And so, as I say, it doesn't tell us exactly what their responsibilities are, how they're to meet, how they're to fulfill their functions. But obviously, there is a sense that there is a work to be done. As I mentioned in Philippians chapter 1, Paul, in addressing the Philippian assembly, writes to the saints with the elders and deacons. And so obviously, there was a group of men or others that were known as deacons, as servants within the church. And various ecclesiastical groups, denominations, various assemblies have struggled perhaps to find a way to work this out. And there's a great variety in how it is worked out. But again, they're men of character. They're reverent. They're men that you can trust. They're not looking for money. As to their conduct, they're not indulging in wine. They're not greedy. They're blameless. Again, that word is used of them. They're capable. They've been proved. ruling their children and their own houses well. There is a consistency in their life. Let them be proved in verse 10, and then let them serve. And there, those that do this well, he says in verse 13, it's commendable. Now, he doesn't tell us what the visible outcome is for this, but perhaps just the sense that they're commendable in that they have done the job well, and so they have great boldness in the faith. It's been experientially something that's proved or improved their spiritual walk, being a servant. And one of the things that I find as we travel around is there are fewer and fewer committed servants. In a lot of assemblies, I don't know about Scott Lee, but the same people that were doing the work 30 years ago are still doing it now. And it's hard to find younger people who will commit to a service like this, that would look at these qualifications and say, I want to be a servant in the assembly and for the Lord. We live in an age where children rule the home to a large extent, and parents are busy transporting children here and there, and often too busy to attend and to be involved. And so often it's the same people that have done it for perhaps decades are still doing the work. But the list is a wonderful list. How it's worked out, every assembly, I think, has to wrestle with that. I did a seminar, an open dialogue with the believers at Portal Bible Chapel a couple of years ago on this topic as they looked at it, just trying to bounce ideas back and forth. It's hard to come up with a definitive answer as to how it's implemented. And Paul ends this chapter with the thought that this is about our behavior in the church of the living God. The house of God, which is the church of the living God. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? You are not in the house of God tonight. You are the house of God. You are the church of the living God. It's not where you're sitting. It's who you are. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us we are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 indicates that the local assembly is his temple, his dwelling place. And so as we gather together, we display this. And what is the church to do? We talked this morning about a passion for evangelism. There should also be the holding up of the truth, the pillar and ground, or the stay and foundation of the truth. And so a local church has that responsibility in a shifting culture, a culture that wants to sway how we believe. The church has to stand for the truth. And we see so many swaying from that. If you look historically, so many groups and institutions have apostatized. That is, they've left their roots. In 1906, William Borden was at Yale University, and in 1906, he and a friend started a prayer meeting. In 3 years later, in his senior year, there were 1,000 out of the 1,300 students attending a prayer meeting. Now, I would think you could hardly speak publicly about the Lord Jesus at Yale University today. It's moved away from that. And it's true of many denominations. You think of what the United Church used to have as its statement of belief compared to where it is today. And so part of the function of a local church is to uphold the truth. And I think verse 16 gives us some of that truth. There's a wonderful statement. In terms of a structure, a grammatical structure, we call it chiasmic. That is, there's a balance. And so you have flesh and spirit. You have angels and you have the world. When it says Gentiles, it means the nations. You have the world and you have glory. And so there's a balance through it, a statement of faith that is progressive. And I leave this with you to just enjoy this week. Many translations have who was manifested in the flesh as opposed to God. If you Google chapter 3, verse 16, you will see how easy it is to mix those two up. The words in the Greek looked very, very similar. But it's true that God was manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. God manifest in the flesh. He was justified by the Spirit or vindicated at his baptism and his resurrection. He was seen by angels at his birth in the garden. He was preached among the nations. He was believed on in the world, but he's been received up into glory. And so the first line, he was manifest in the flesh. The last line, he was received up into glory. So I would suggest that these are some of the truths that are to be upheld by the local assembly. So that's a rather quick overview of 1 Timothy chapter 3. I would suggest that if you're really interested in going deeper into the first seven verses, that you acquire Gene Getz's book, The Measure of a Man, and work through that. It's a wonderful study. I've done it with other men over the years, and it's a great outline, great look at these verses, and you'll be blessed by it. So thank you for the invitation. It was nice to be in St. Catharines today without 8 hours of travel, just to be there by Skype. We prayed during the week, and the saints here prayed this morning that everything would work well. We know the Lord is sovereign in all things, and so though we are trusting in some ways in technology, our trust really was in the Lord, that he would make this happen. So I trust that you've been encouraged as we've looked in God's Word, as I have been encouraged in studying it and sharing it with you. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your Word, and we think of how critical the local assembly is. We read that if anyone destroys your temple, you will destroy them. It's the house of God, the church of the living God. And so, Father, help us to value the things that you value. This morning we saw that you value, you have a passion for the souls of men. We pray that that would be true of us, but you also have a passion for the local assembly and its function and the importance of those who take leadership and those who serve in a local body. And so, Father, we pray that we would work these things out in our lives. We pray for Scott Lee. We thank you for these dear people. We pray your blessing on them and their work and effort as they seek to be a lampstand in that community and seek to uphold the word of truth, to be a pillar, the pillar and ground or foundation for the truth. So bless them in their work and ministry. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.